Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
God, thank you for an opportunity to come, to open your word, to learn from it, to hear your spirit speak to our hearts, to move us. And God, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Help us to diligently and faithfully read this text and speak to our hearts individually from it. In your name, amen. All right. So this is a little bit of backstory, okay? What's going on? What has just happened? It tells us in the text, and if you read earlier in John, you have to go back to chapter 11. But Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, this wasn't the first time in Jesus' ministry that someone was raised from the dead, but it was probably one of the most public. A few of the other times, if you recall, Jesus went to where there were dead children, and there was one time where Jesus just spoke and said, "Hey, this person's going to be well," and it was so, right? There's another time when Jesus came up to this room and he ordered everybody get out of here, right? But this was very public. This was Jesus standing outside of this tomb where this man who Jesus loved very dearly and his family that Jesus was very close to has been dead for, according to the scriptures, for 4 days. And they're there mourning. In the Jewish custom, the mourning happens for a period of time. About 8 days or something of that nature, I think. Come on, Tom, you told us you were Jewish a couple weeks ago, and I'm looking to you. I think it's about 8 days now. But if you read, like I'm going through the Old Testament, like I know some of you guys are too, and some of you folks are splitting it up, and some of you guys are going to get there, right? But if you remember when David, let's think about Moses, when they're about to cross over into the promised land and Moses dies, what does it say? They sit for 30 days. And when the 30 days of mourning were over, so it was a period of mourning. There were people there. Whether it's 8 days or 30 days, this is only four. So there was a lot of people there. And here comes Jesus onto the scene. He stands outside his tomb and just speaks some words. He doesn't make mud with spit on the ground and rub it on him. He doesn't go and shake him or pick him up or do any theatrics. This is only Jesus standing outside with the grieving people, the sisters who are distraught, and he speaks, and Lazarus walks out of the tomb. And it's unreal, like this really unreal scene. You can imagine how excited people were, how shocked they were. But then as word began to spread, and just to let you guys in on something if you aren't aware, it wasn't far, right? I mean, it would even be in the city if we were by today's standards, okay? We're only talking like a couple miles. So word spread quickly. It didn't take them long to make that trip into Jerusalem. It was really quick. And word spread quickly. And then we read the text and it said, when the people heard that Jesus was coming. So these people were already there. And why were the people already there? It was Passover, right? Passover was a big deal. It was the biggest deal for the Jewish community. Okay, Passover was yesterday. It's a big deal. There was a first century historical writer named Josephus, who you may have heard people quote or talk about at some point in your time in life. And one of the reasons he's really significant for the Christian story is he was so close to the actual events happening. This wasn't removed. I mean, this was like John writing, right? But John was pretty close to the deal. Josephus a little bit removed because he's not in the group, but he's just writing, like telling people about it. And about 30 years after this, you know, he kind of estimated that people who came to Passover that time was about 2.5 million, okay? So a lot of people in Jerusalem, and they've come to celebrate Passover, but word's spreading that Jesus is close by, and he's actually on his way in to town, and they lose it. Unlike our kids this morning, they really get whipped up into a frenzy. Much like all the kids in my neighborhood last night. Natalie, along with some other ladies in our neighborhood, organized an Easter egg hunt. And it was kind of wild because we did one in the afternoon for the little kids, like up to, I don't know what age, but the littler ones. And they were cool, but they're a little bit more gentle and a little bit slower and a little bit more courteous. At 8 o'clock, we had another one for like first through fifth graders or something like that. They lost their minds. You get down, I don't know if they came to the earlier kids one and just got a bunch of sugar or what, but they were, I mean, we're having to yell, get back, it's not time yet. I mean, at one point I look and Ben's leading a group of about 20 other kids up this hill. They're scoping them out, man. They're trying to find, they are whipped up into this frenzy. Now we got 2.5 million people who have heard this and they're whipped up into this frenzy. Why? We get a little hint in what it is that they're saying. Well, we know why, because he raised Lazarus from the dead, but what do they think about him now? We understand this by what they said. Here's what they said. They took palm branches. This is verse 13. They took palm branches. They went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna, meaning a salvation has come. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And if you have a Bible, and I'm going to find it real quick, but if you have a Bible that has some sort of like cross index on it, that's, you know, right by where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is, for the Hebrew, for the Jewish man and woman, for the Israelite, this thing that is saying, Al, I covered all three bases just so we don't have any confusion. But this thing was very well known as kind of messianic language. So they're correctly saying salvation is coming. Blessed is you who come in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah. Like they're starting to believe this. It was the raising of Lazarus that for a lot of people tipped the scales. And they're going nuts. And they're like, the Messiah is coming. Now, the next line tells us what they believe about this Messiah. Because what are they? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like all that is like messianic kind of language that was used in Psalms. And then later we get this gave to us that we just read. Of here he comes, the king that we're talking about, riding on the donkey. But there's a line in between those two things that tell us what they feel about Jesus. And it's the King of Israel, right? Whose king was it? It was Israel's king. It wasn't anybody else's. This is ours. There's been a lot of talk in the last, you know, 5 or 6 years about nationalism. And there's been a lot, it's been politicized in our country a lot. But that's not unique to the American way of life. When we discovered that the earth rotated around the sun, that was shocking because what did we think before then? Like everything rotated around us, right? Like that's the human condition. We feel whatever group of people you're involved with, you feel like it's the most important. That's just how we're wired. And that wasn't any different for us today, and it wasn't any different for Israel. They're saying this is for us, even though if we flip back, and man, I wish I hadn't. Oh, I didn't. Thank goodness. I will cut off the chariot and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace among all the nations. And his dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. The messianic prophecy that they understood this to be actually says this isn't just for us. It's coming through us for the blessing of the entire world, to the ends of the earth. They didn't get it. So these people are whipped in a frenzy. They're excited. Why? For thousands of years, it happened over the course of thousands of years, but for hundreds of years at this point, they have been a captive nation. They have been conquered and ruled, and visions are over them. And they have these visions from a couple hundred years earlier. There was a guy, Joseph, who led this Maccabean revolt. And when he rode into the city on a war horse, what did the people do? The people took palm branches. They waved them in front of them. They threw them on the ground. It was this pronouncement of this guy who had come, and he had conquered the oppressor, and he was coming into the city to help rule Israel, and this is what they have in their brains. It's why the palm branches are so significant. It was actually on coins. For the Israelites, it was on some of their coinage. It was on the coins that they paid temple tax with at one point in their history. And all this stuff is just in their brains. It's like, now this guy's coming. Just like Joseph Maccabeus came in, now this Jesus of Nazareth is coming in. And he's going to do it. He is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's for us. And we're going to conquer and we're going to rule. And that's where they were at. And you can imagine how excited they were. I wasn't alive during the American Revolutionary War when we gained our independence, but I have seen a couple things in my life. War, we've been pretty peaceful for the most part up until 9/11. But I remember the excitement, the nationalistic excitement that we all shared when we felt like we had won that, and we had gotten the people who were responsible, and it was exciting. And remember the deck of cards, and there was all these people, and every time we got, started getting up to the king and queen of spades, we're like, oh man, this is great. And then we get the one, right? I remember right outside Nashville, Tennessee, in a place in Green Hills called the Greenhouse, and we're sitting there the night that Natalie was with me, the night that they hung Saddam Hussein. And there was just in this building, it was people of all different races and genders, excited for the same reason. Why? Because we're all Americans, and this guy we felt was against us, and now we've won. And this was magnified by like thousands, because we weren't a conquered nation at the time. This was just somebody who tried some stuff, but they were a conquered nation. This conqueror in their brain was coming. It makes the story of Jesus so much more significant when we can see it through the context of what the people of Israel were thinking on that Palm Sunday when they had these images of the Maccabean revolt, and they brought out the palm branches again as a symbol to show how they felt about him. Here's our king of Israel. And they became kings. The Maccabee family, they became kings of Israel for a period of time. And that was what they were saying, that Jesus would be their true king, that he would claim his throne. And that was the moment when God would set Israel free once and for all. Well, we know the end of that story, and we know that Israel wasn't free for quite a while after that. But the reality, so we talked about what led up to it, right? We had Lazarus that kind of got the people to this place where they were willing to acknowledge. There were some people already there, and there were other people when they heard about this, said, this has got to be this guy. He comes in. So what they were expecting was this ruler. And so they brought out all the stops to show this is what we're expecting. Jesus rode in on his donkey. But the reality is, Jesus rode in on his donkey. And it was a clear nod to Zechariah, the prophecy in Zechariah. And for the people who knew the Bible, it was that point. And the Pharisees understood that. And they begin to speak in this kind of derogatory or pompous language, speaking down to Jesus. And John intends us to understand this in this way because of the placement that he puts it. Because for John, the crucifixion doesn't happen for a number of chapters later. All the other Gospels, once this event happens, we got the trial, we got the meal, we got the trial, we got the cleansing of the temple happened a little bit before that, and the crucifixion and all that happens really quickly. For John, that it isn't it. And for John, what he wants us to understand in verse 19, just as they did earlier when we read John 7, when they say, doesn't he know this is the law? They're determined to distance themselves from Jesus' supporters. This is what they believe. They see this whole crowd. They've all kind of gone up after Jesus. And these Pharisees want to make sure they're not included in this. They're like, see, you've had very little influence. The whole world's gone after him. They want to make sure people know they're not ones of this whole world who's gone after what in their brain was this false Messiah. But the thing that they miss in Zechariah was that his rule wouldn't just be for Jerusalem, it would be for the entire world. I don't think for John it's any mystery why, verse 20, which we began with last week. So this is the story leading up to what we talked about last week. And if you remember in verse 20, how does it start out? Even the Greeks came up to him and said, we want to speak with Jesus. The world is getting. And Jesus sees it as a mark of, okay, now it's time. Here we go. It was for everybody. As Israel's king, he would not subscribe to their narrow bit of nationalism of, hey, this is for Israel. For the temple and the city would both perish. We're just 40 years away from the temple being burned to the ground. But the Pharisees look on with this kind of frustration. This realization that everybody's gone after Jesus and so they only have one course of action that they can take. Look how the whole world's gone after him, they says in verse 19. The only Sanhedrin policy. If the Sanhedrin got together, their only policy of judicial execution would meet the need that they had, and that was to rid themselves of this false Messiah. And they had to be, you know, really careful in implementing it. All this comes to fruition on this one day. In this one moment, we get that whole part of the gospel of where God is going with this story. And Jesus is full aware, because remember last week, just a couple verses later, Jesus even talks about how this is troubling me. I do want to read this quote from N.T. Wright. Faced with the nationalistic politicization of the messianic title, as he had been in Galilee, Jesus again takes corrective action. So if you remember earlier in Galilee, they tried to do the same thing. They tried to promote Jesus, and what did he do? He slips away from the crowd, goes away to be alone with the Father. In Galilee, he withdrew into the hills. In Jerusalem, he mounts a donkey. A war horse is quite different from a donkey. Jesus sits on this donkey. Unlike the synoptic writers, John does not detail Jesus' careful planning of the symbolic action. If you remember in those synoptic ones, Jesus tells his disciples, go, and here's where to find the upper room, and here's where this colt's going to be, and here's how to handle it. We don't get all that with John. Its meaning, however, is crystal clear. He is the king of Israel, but not like Judas Maccabeus, who entered a city on a war horse nor like Solomon. Rather, he is the king whom Zechariah prophesied, who comes gentle and riding on a donkey, who will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and through the battle, and through whom the battle bow would be broken. It cuts to us, because a lot of times, because we are the people that God created us. He understood us. He knew us. He knew our bent was to think that everything revolved around us. And so our bend in that direction is to think that when we're wronged, the only right is the right that comes into our brains, right? And oftentimes the right that comes to my brain is for this person who wronged me to get what they deserve. And if I was a captured nation, the right to the wrong would be conquering the captor, setting the people free, getting everybody out of it. But for Jesus, if we read this messianic prophecy, it said, here he comes. He's riding not on a war horse, but on a donkey. In fact, he's going to get rid of the war horses. He's breaking the bow of war. He's bringing peace. That is very different from what they wanted. And if I'm honest, oftentimes to Jerusalem and on to meet his fate with Jesus, we must ourselves be drawn to action and the passion that awaits him. And we must ourselves become part of the means by which his message extends. His message of what? His message of peace and of hope. Because that is certainly what Jesus came to bring. The people's hope had whipped them into this frenzy of, we're going to be free again. And they were, not in the way they were anticipating. What Jesus came was to free them from sin. What they were wanting was to be free from Jerusalem. They could care less about their sin. They want to be free from Jerusalem. But Jesus came to defeat death and to set the captives of sin free. And that was the picture that we get on Palm Sunday. It wasn't this king who mounts a war horse and rides in triumphantly with a sword over his head. It was a king who, just a short week later, would be killed in one of the hardest ways possible, and for the Jewish person, one of the most disrespectful ways possible. And he willingly went to that. It is the reason why so many people abandoned him, because they thought, man, just a couple days ago, I really thought this was going to be it, and here he is hanging on a tree. And it's over. But that wasn't the message of the gospel. That wasn't the end of the story. The triumphal Sunday morning, which we will celebrate next week, but we celebrate it every Sunday, was the fact that Jesus did conquer. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave. It's the reason why when we have a memorial and a celebration of life, we can celebrate, knowing that death is not the end result, that we aren't seeing quite clearly yet. And we know that to be true. For the coming of the king, and this quote kind of struck me this week from N.T. Wright. For the coming of the king means the usurping of our rebel kingdoms and the denial of our sinful independence. In its starkest terms, it means we face death before we can know life. Not surprisingly, many are drawn to that option, and they choose to resist. Each of us must take sides. There is no neutrality. That it was a bit of war, right? There were two sides that were very much opposed to each other. And one side pulls us so hard and fights so hard to keep us there. But Christ gave up everything to conquer all that. And we have to choose sides. And it's a daily choosing. It is not a one time in my life choosing. It's a daily choosing of which side I'm going to follow. How obedient I'm going to be. Just like we spoke about a couple weeks ago. For John, the opposite of obedience wasn't disobedience, but it wasn't doing anything, right? It was, I mean, the opposite of belief was unbelief, but it was disobedience. It was not doing what God calls to do. And every day we have to pick that. We have to make sure daily that we're doing that. And when we forget and we get up and we run into it, those are days that, man, we blew it. But the great thing is Christ died just for that because he knew it. He knew we couldn't do it. There's a pastor that has always spoken to me, and so since I'm always doing this on Sundays, a lot of times I'll listen to podcasts from a church or so during the week, and he was not a believer until he was in his late teens, early 20s, somewhere around there, and I don't even know if I can find it now, but he... He walked into a church on a Palm Sunday morning back in his, just out of the blue. He'd never been to church in his whole life. He grew up on the West Coast, never been in church. Walked in, the Spirit just captured him. And he changed his life that day. And a couple years later, he became a pastor, but he typed this yesterday. I've been in Christ 33 years today. I spent the day reflecting on how faithful Jesus has been. So thankful for my wife and my daughter and my sons and daughter-in-laws. I think my 18-year-old self would be disappointed that I hadn't mastered the spiritual life yet. The 51-year-old me is thankful that Christ mastered the spiritual life and shares his life with me. I've also never guessed how that suffering would be such a powerful tool in the hands of God and how he's used to shape me. It's been an honest journey with so much grace. That line in there about the young him who came to Christ and was zealous and really on fire would have been disappointed that he hadn't quite mastered it. But the 51-year-old version of him understands the gospel now. And that we are never going to perfect the spiritual life, but Jesus came to do that for us. That is the reason why the people rightly celebrated it. They did not have that draw. That is not the reason they ran to the streets. But it is very true. It was the King of Israel, it was the King of the whole world who was coming into their streets that day, who came and lived a sinless life, the perfect life, and shares that life with us so that when God, his Father, looks at us, he sees the life of Jesus. It is what atonement means. Jesus did this for us because we couldn't. And so now it frees us. It provides a bit of, this week marked the, 40th anniversary of a guy named Oscar Romero, who was very well known in the Latin communities. I believe he was from El Salvador, but one of the Central American countries. You were shaking your head, Thomas. El Salvador, right? Well, you just know the name. Yeah. But he wrote this about, he was murdered. He was a bishop in one of those Central American countries. I believe it was El Salvador. But and he was very much against like some social justice stuff until he began to see the plight of the poor. And he just dove his life into that. Okay, that was his calling. That was what God called him to do. But he wrote this. It helped, and there's just one part piece in it that I wanted to bring out. It helps now and then to step back and take a long view. The kingdom is not only beyond our efforts, it's beyond our vision. We accomplish in our lifetime only a fraction of the magnificent enterprise that is the Lord's work. Nothing we do is complete, which is another way of saying that the kingdom lies beyond us. No sermon says all that it should be said. No prayer fully expresses our faith. No confession brings perfection. No pastoral visit brings wholeness. No program accomplishes the church's mission. No set of goals and objectives includes everything. That is what we are about. We plant seeds that one day will grow. We water seeds already planted, knowing they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We provide yeast that affects beyond our capabilities. We cannot do everything, and there is a sense of liberation in realizing that we don't have to live the perfect life. And the 18-year-old self of Fryer, and quite honestly, the 43-year-old self of Fryer is frustrated that I can't. But there is a liberation in knowing that Christ has already done that and I don't have to. In fact, it's futile trying. In fact, I think that's one reason Matthew talks so much about resting and trusting. John talks a lot about the action part of it. Matthew talks a lot about the kingdom of God is this thing that God is doing, not that you are doing. So take heart and rest and trust in God. And that is what we get to do today. We get to get ourselves whipped up into a frenzy, not because a king is coming to liberate us, to put all of our ideas into public policy so that everyone is forced to do what we think is right. But it is that we can rely on Christ to transform the human heart. We don't have to do it. We just have to be obedient. We just have to live our lives in such a way that it displays the kingdom of God and let the Holy Spirit draw a person's heart. And man, when we can nail that in and we can realize that, that is freeing, that is liberating. And so this morning, we're going to pray with this reminder that there is no neutrality. We have to pick a side. And that side is represented by these cups. It's represented by a king who came and did all that we could not do so that we can experience fullness of life. And so this morning, I ask that you would join me as we pray to that God, that King, that Savior, that one that deserved that triumphal entry. Let's pray. God, thank you for your Son, Jesus, who did all that we desire but couldn't do ourselves. We thank you that you've called us sons and daughters. We thank you that you've given us hope. We're thankful that we can find comfort even when we fail, knowing that you didn't. And you live that life so that we could have redemption, so that we could be atoned for all that we've done wrong. God, we love you. I pray that as we realize that about ourselves, that we would extend that same grace to others, realizing they can't either. And man, it frustrates us when they can't. But truthfully, it frustrates us when we can't. And so God, as you shed your mercy and grace on us, may we also be faithful to extend that to others. God, would you show us where in our lives we've tried to make you more different than what you came to be? Forgive us for places where our anticipation was you were going to come and conquer, where really you came and sacrificed and served. May we be people who display your kingdom so that others could know you and serve you as well. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.